Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. We're going to get into Genesis chapter 49 today. Genesis 49, kind of a bittersweet time for me because we're getting close to the end of Genesis. You know, there's only one more chapter after this, right? Anybody have your Bibles have longer, more than that? Okay, I just want to make sure that we're all preaching out of the same Bible. And then we'll be going into a new book. So I'm always, you know, I've really enjoyed Genesis. I don't know about you guys, but I've had a good time in Genesis. We've been at it for a while. You know, this is message number 49 of Genesis, and we'll be jumping into the book of James next. So read ahead and get ready for that. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this morning's message. Heavenly Father, you want to lift up this service and this time, and we pray, Lord, as we get into it, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, as you have done, I believe, and I pray that you have done in every person in this place. You prepared their heart through the worship as we've opened ourselves up to allow you to minister to our hearts and to our souls through this act of adoring and worshiping you in song and in prayer and in giving, Lord. All of these are acts of worship, and we thank you, Lord God, that we've had this opportunity already, and now we give you our attention, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would move among your people, and you'd stir them to hear, to believe, and to respond to what you would say to us today. Lord, there is never a time where one of your ministers opens up your word that you don't have something to say to each one of us individually, and Lord, even including to the messenger himself. And so I invite you, speak to me, speak to your people, speak through me to your people, Lord God. And Lord, as we're in an attitude of prayer, I do want to lift up Linda to you and pray, Lord God, and blessed to have her visiting with us. And as she prepares to go back to her ministry in Albania, Lord, we pray for an anointing over her. Lord, that you would prepare her path, that you would open doors that no one can close, and that, Lord God, you would show her the way that you are calling her, that you give her that strength and that courage and that faithfulness to continue serving you until, Lord God, you are finished. Lord, you finished her race. Lord, we lift all up to you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49. You know, there's a number. When we talk about God, there's a lot of attributes, there's a lot of characteristics that we talk about God, and a couple of those characteristics are omniscience and omnipotence. And you know, one thing we say, God is omniscient, and omniscience is having complete or unlimited knowledge, awareness, or understanding, perceiving all things. So, you know, simply saying that there is nothing that God doesn't know. Of all of creation, he knows everything. There is nothing that a human can imagine in his mind that God doesn't already know, including your thoughts. He knows your deepest, darkest secrets. He knows what's going on. He knows your pain. He knows your experiences. He knows all, everything. There is nothing hidden from God. Absolutely everything there is about you, he knows already. God is also omnipresent, which means that he is present everywhere at the same time. That, you know, God is in Albania right now, God is in Indonesia right now, and God is in French Valley right now. He is everywhere present. Everywhere that is, he is. And that's one of those weird realities. The Bible also teaches us about God's relationship to time. God doesn't relate to time the same way that we do. We relate to time in a linear fashion. We are moving out of the past, we are in the present, and we are headed toward the future. And that's the only direction we can go. There is no way for us to move back in time. Time travel is stupid. It doesn't exist. Doesn't happen. Don't get me on that one. Don't ask me to watch a time travel movie. I hate them. Wow, I got way off on a tangent there. Sorry. God views time as being outside of time. That for him, the past, the present, and the future, they all are at the same place for him. And don't worry if you don't understand that, because it's a God thing. You have to be God to fully understand it. We just have to understand that's how God sees time. He views time in a way that we don't understand, that he looks at it in the same way that I look at this page here. He sees all of it at once. He is everywhere present at the same time across all time, and he knows everything there is to know about all of time, all of it. There is nothing that God doesn't know about past, present, future that he doesn't already know. And what that means for us is that God knows what is coming in the future. What future? All of it, including your future. He knows everything that's going to happen in your future. Everything. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What Isaiah is relating to us here from the Lord, he's saying that God knows what is coming in the future, and he knew it before there was time. That before a single instant of time existed, God knew what all of time was going to contain. God, in fact, created time. That with the God exists outside of it. If it wasn't for God, there would be no time. There would be no universe. There would be nothing. God created all of it. And so he knows all of it because he's already written it. Amen. Every moment is already written. Now, that has become a great source of comfort for me personally. God, who loves me, right? Say, Jesus loves Rick. God loves Rick. Okay, he loves you too. And saved me and has a plan for my life, knows what is coming in my future. Not only does he know what is coming in my future, he is also sovereign and omnipotent, which means he's in control of everything, and he has the power to do anything that he wants, that he can carry me through whatever might come. It doesn't matter what comes. He knows it in advance, and he has the power to do something about it, and he loves me with a kind of love that I will never understand completely, but I will rejoice in every moment I get. And not just me, but all of us at the same time. It's estimated that between 1/4 and 1/3 of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was originally penned. So that when the Bible was originally written, that every book that was written at that point, between 1/4 and 1/3 of it was prophetic, meaning it was looking, some portion of it was looking toward the future. Before events happened, God told his people so that they would be prepared and they would believe, and believe specifically that he was God. The prophecy is written so that for two reasons for us, so that we would know God and so we'd be ready for whatever is coming. You know, that's why we do the Future Today Prophecy Meeting, to help you to know God better through what his prophetic word says, and to be ready for what's coming. Because in case you're wondering, stuff's coming, right? We know that, right? All you got to do is turn the news on saying, okay, something's coming. Now, many of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the past. For example, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but God gave Daniel a prophecy that made it possible to predict the exact date, that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. Did you know that? The exact date. They were able to calculate the exact date. You know what we call that day? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was, you could calculate, go back in the Bible, you can calculate back in time and find out exactly the date. It was the date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. The exact date. Is that radical? I don't know, if you can't believe the Bible after hearing something like that, seeing it, and actually going through the process of calculating it, there's no hope for you. Sorry. No, yes, there is. There's always hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. But you're just going to make it hard on me is all. Now, many prophecies still remain to be fulfilled, and they all center around a singular event. All the prophecies that are waiting to be fulfilled focus on a singular event, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. No other prophecies need to be fulfilled before then. But when those prophecies start being fulfilled, the ones that are unfulfilled, that tells us that something is about to happen. We're going to have the Future Day Prophecy Meeting. A big part of what we're doing there is showing you some of the things that are pointing to these prophecies that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we need to know them. We need to see them. We need to understand them, because it says something to us, and it is calling for a response, and we need to acknowledge that response. Amen? So in today's text, getting to the end, we're going to focus on Jacob's last words to his sons. And he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell them what's coming in the future. It was good news for some and not so good for others. So let's get into it. Chapter 49 and Jacob's last words, verses 1 and 2. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." This is the first occurrence of the phrase "the last days," and it is pointing to the culmination of God's plan for his people, for the people of Israel primarily, but also for all those who will be grafted in to his people. Daniel 12:4 says this, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." One of the interesting things about prophecy, one of the reasons why we enjoy studying it so much, is that it includes signs and partial fulfillments. And that's much of what Randy is going to share with us this afternoon, is that these signs of that point to the specific prophecies that remain to be fulfilled and complete. You know, they'll be completed partially versus completely as the second coming starts to unfold. And the second coming is not a singular event. It's a whole series of events that are all grouped together over a relatively brief short of time based in history. So Jacob is sharing these thoughts, these words with his sons, and he begins with his firstborn son, verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity and the excellency of my power." The first son that was born to a man had a very particular role and position in the family, in that culture and in that time, and it did for many, many generations. He was the primary heir to the man, and he would get a double portion of the inheritance, as well as authority within the family, and he was deemed to be the leader of the family should his father pass. All these things were a part of this. You know, where in our culture, once the kids leave, they're gone. You know, it was different there. They were closer knit together. So the firstborn son was a very important role and place. And as Reuben hears this, you can imagine, yep, that's me. Well, that didn't last long. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Oh, thanks, Dad. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. In Genesis 35, we're told that Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines. It's equivalent to sleeping with his wife. It was bad, wicked act. We're going to assume it was a point of weakness in Reuben's life, but we don't know that for sure. Jacob knew about it, but there's no indication that he confronted Reuben about it or that Reuben ever confessed it to his father. It was an unconfessed sin. On his deathbed, Jacob exposed that unconfessed sin right there in front of all of his brothers and whoever else might have been standing around. Our sin cannot be hidden from God. And the Bible tells us that if we try to hide it, God won't let us. If you're one of God's people and you're trying to hide sin, you're not going to be successful. God won't let you. He is going to expose it at some point. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is why some people kind of stay away from the Bible when they're involved in sin, because the Bible makes it very clear to them what they're doing is wrong. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You can't hide anything from God. Nothing. Not even your thoughts, not your intents, not all the attitudes of your heart, not all of your experiences. You can't hide anything from God. Nothing. Listen, we need to understand something. Unconfessed sin is a poison to your heart. I have met people, and many of you probably have too, some bitter, angry old person that they are just nasty to be around. And very often, there's something inside of them, a bitterness that was just, at the very beginning, small. Some little thing that bothered them, that they allowed that seed of bitterness to be planted in their heart, and over time it got bigger and bigger and started to corrupt other things. I am telling you that you can always go back and find that person, and they'll take you back to one thing that bothers them the most, one thing that created resentment or bitterness or anger or some other sin in their heart that they never dealt with, and it created this poison and hardened them. Made it hard for them to love God, and made it hard for them to love others. Jacob says to Reuben, you shall not excel. And in fact, he didn't, and his tribe did not. They were one of the first tribes taken away into exile. Next comes a pair of sons, verses 5 and 7. 5-7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. back in Genesis 34, there was an incident where Jacob's daughter Dinah caught the eye of the prince of Shechem. And Shechem took her and raped her. A wicked, terrible act, and demanded justice. Well, the justice meted out by Simeon and Levi was to deceive all of the men of Shechem and then to slaughter them and then to loot the town. Now, the sense is, from as we read this, that this was not a single occurrence. There's something in their nature that just made them nasty, made them mean. And he says to them, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that happened when the Israelites finally got into the promised land about 400 and some odd years after this writing. Simeon received an inheritance in the land, but it was surrounded by Judah. And then when the land divided, they ended up going to the north, and before long, they were indiscernible from the rest of the nation of Israel. They just kind of evaporated into the rest of the nation. Interesting, when you read Deuteronomy 33, when Moses is blessing the tribes before they enter into the land, Simeon is omitted, isn't mentioned. The only of the tribes that is not mentioned in that blessing. Levi, on the other hand, who shared in Simeon's wickedness, we see an account in Exodus 32 that after the sons of Israel got caught up in idolatry, the men of Israel got caught up in idolatry with the women of Moab, that Moses confronted them and challenged them and said, who is on the Lord's side? Only the tribe of Levi responded. Of all the 12 tribes, only Levi responded. And Levi then, as a response, as a result of that event, became the priestly tribe of Israel. And they were given great, great spiritual blessings that were associated with the priestly tribe. But they weren't given an inheritance in the land, as the other tribes were. They were given 48 towns throughout Israel. So God scattered them, just as Jacob said he was going to. He scattered them throughout the land of Israel. The prophecy was fulfilled. They both got the same blessing, if you can call it a blessing. I'm not sure if it's called a blessing or an anti-blessing or whatever, but that's what it's called. They both got the same blessing, but they got different responses, different results, based on seeking God. Levi, the people of the Levites, sought God. The Simeonites didn't. And the result was a different result. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. That little section right there is filled, literally filled. We could take a whole message and just talk about that as it points to the Messiah. It's all messianic. Every single word in that is pointing to the Savior to come. You can imagine Judah standing there, though. He might have been holding his breath because he'd heard what happened to Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And as Jacob's gaze turned upon him, he might have been holding his breath because Judah had done some things worthy of a similar anti-blessing as his brothers had received. He had done all kinds of things that weren't worthy of blessing. But something had changed in Judah's heart. And we see it most clearly depicted to us as he is standing first in front of his father, asking his father to send Benjamin with them back to Egypt. And then as he's standing before Joseph, who he doesn't know as Joseph, but as this powerful Egyptian man who has just condemned Benjamin, and Judah stands up and offers himself in Benjamin's place. Something radical had changed in Judah's heart. And you see him assuming this role of leadership within the family. Judah was a different man than he was back there. It's interesting as you study this text that if you go back and study, you know, the earlier parts of Genesis, you see Judah did this, Judah did that, Judah did this. He did lots of things that were worthy of judgment, and not a single one of his sins is mentioned. Not one. We see here also a reference to a lion. Many things here point to Christ. Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Who's he referring to? Say it out loud. Jesus. Thank you. It's Jesus. That is a picture of Jesus in heaven. Yeah, and I'm teaching, and we're studying Revelation on Tuesday mornings. And one of the things one of the reasons I love studying the book of Revelation, because it teaches us a different picture of Jesus. We love the picture of Jesus in the Gospels, and we should, but the Jesus in heaven is different than that. And we need to understand that Jesus, because they're both the same Jesus. But we need to understand both parts, both sides, both realities of who Jesus is. Jesus of the Root of David, it says there, both his mother and who bore him and her husband both descended from King David. And that was important in the messianic prophecies, both of the tribe of Judah. The scepter talks about there, starting with David. There was a king in Israel from then all the way up to near the time of Christ's coming. And after Christ came, there were no more kings. This also reminds us of another title of Jesus in Revelation 19:16. He has on his robe and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is king of all authorities. Even though they don't recognize it, they don't acknowledge it, they don't accept it, he is king. And ultimately, he will come, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and they will bow to him. And there's nothing they can do about it. Today, they're resisting him and fighting him and doing stupid stuff, but eventually, they will bow. The name Shiloh there is interesting. It does relate to a particular place, but this reference here is a name that is attributed to the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. And then verses 11 and 12 probably refer to the millennium. Come to the Bible study, and we'll talk about that later. Then Jacob addresses several more of his sons in a pretty rapid fire. We're going to power through this pretty quickly. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun is where Nazareth was. That's where Jesus grew up. So that's one of its, you know, primary features. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. That, I wish people would call me that. No, don't call me that. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders fall back. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. One of the people that came out of Dan was Samson, the prophet Samson. We all know Samson from Sunday school. It's also where idolatry seems to have taken a foothold first in the land of Israel. God had told them from the very beginning, there is only one God, I am it, have no other gods beside me, and do not make idols, do not worship anything other than me. Unfortunately, they didn't listen, and Dan was one of those places where it seems to have happened first. Verse 19, they're also one of the first of the tribes to go into exile. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Elijah was from Gad. So most of these tribes have some thing that marks them out through the Bible, but not always. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich. That word also could be filled with fat, so it was, you know, very tasty. And he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. And then the focus turns to that son who has always had that special place in Jacob's heart. You know, that Joseph was the firstborn son of his wife, Rachel. They only had two, Joseph and Benjamin. Late, they were the last two born to him, and Joseph seems to have had this favorite position in Jacob's heart. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall, which means they were so fruitful that they would go over and people outside could enjoy them. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. One of the most blessing-oriented of these blessings seems to be here on Joseph. The archers there referred to earlier on in that section probably points to his brothers who betrayed him, but it might also refer to all the other tribulations that he faced, that he got, you know, basically arrows were being shot at him on a pretty regular basis. But it says that even through all of that, he trusted God. Even though time got tough and things got hard, that he trusted God. Even in his abundance, he trusted God. God took care of him. And a result of his trusting God, there was fruitfulness. And that's always the case. Trust God, and there will be fruitfulness. If God trusted, God blessed. That is the way that it goes. Now, fruitful happened in many ways as it relates to Joseph. One of the ways is he multiplied him. We don't have to think about this. But when we see the genealogies and we see the censuses, there's a number of censuses in the Bible, we often see that Judah seems to be the largest of the tribes. But in reality, if you put Ephraim and Manasseh together, who are Joseph's two sons, they are always larger than any of the others. So God made him fruitful in many different ways. Also, Joshua came out of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, as well as many other realities there. Joseph trusted God and was faithful to him throughout his entire life. You really can't look at Joseph's life and not see him trusting God throughout it. And so he enjoyed God's blessings. And this is the key to understand. Is that God doesn't, you don't have to have an easy life. You don't have to have a blessed life to experience the blessings of God. The blessings of God are a result of our trustworthiness, of our faithfulness, of our obedience to Him, not in relation to our circumstances. Circumstances come and go, but God's grace is new every day. We need to trust Him even through our hard circumstances. There are a couple of allusions to Christ here verse 24. And so we're just gonna look at him quickly. First, the shepherd, referring to God as a shepherd, we know that Jesus is described as our shepherd. In John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We also see him described as the stone in Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. They couldn't take that. They couldn't accept that. And as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. The Jews were offended by Jesus, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. So there's allusions all through this chapter, all through these things, and it reminds us that prophecy has one ultimate purpose, to point us to Jesus. That we don't study prophecy so that we can be all, you know, excited and, you know, better informed than other people. We study prophecy so that we know Jesus better. That's what prophecy all points to, and we need to recognize that. Jacob then addresses his youngest son. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, verse 27. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The tribe of Benjamin has a mixed history, good and bad. There's some weird stuff in Judges that happens. There are all kinds of weird stuff. But Israel's capital, Jerusalem, is in the tribe of Benjamin. It also produced two Sauls. First one was King Saul. The first king of Israel was a Benjamite. And the second one was Saul, later renamed Paul the Apostle, who wrote about half of the New Testament. Moses is writing these things, and then he adds this comment about salvation, about, you know, the tribes of Israel, excuse me. And all these things are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father, that would be Jacob, spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. This right here in verse 28 is the first occurrence of the phrase, of the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. We see a transition from this point on, not looking at them as individual sons of Jacob, but as more as tribes. And so we'll see that from here going on. It says he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Let me finish this last part, and then I'll get into the next part. Then he charged them, verse 29, and said to them, I am to be gathered, these are Jacob's last words, to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought in the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. Then they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I go back to verse 28, where he says that each one was blessed according to his own blessing. They didn't get equal blessings. We're living in a time where there are some who believe that we all ought to get the same thing. The idea of equal outcomes is very prominent in our culture. It's not often spoken literally, but that's the concept that's being communicated to us, that if there is any inequity within a group, that it's wrong. In fact, not only is it wrong, but it's a sign, it's an indication of something like systemic racism, if there's any inequity at all. And yet, as we're reading this, I mean, you cannot read chapter 49 and not see inequity all through it, right? Would you agree that they're not getting the same blessing and the prophecies are different outcomes? Some good, some not so good. Chapter 49 teaches us that outcomes are a result of God's blessings. And I want to pause for a moment and differentiate between grace and blessing, because they're not the same thing. We sometimes equate them as the same thing, but they're not. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. God does what he does because he's God and he wants to. Blessings are different. Blessings are often something that God does as a result of our involvement with Him, our relationship with Him. And often we see blessings as conditional. If you, then I, God says. And the result, the blessing that comes, the result that comes is what we do as an act of obedience. And if you have any question about that, read Deuteronomy 28. It is all about that. The first 11 verses talk about the blessings for obedience, and verses 12, I think, or 14 through 60-something, much more curses for disobedience. There's a reality between we experience these blessings as a result of our relationship with God, of our attitude toward His Word, of our obedience to Him and what He's called us to do as different than grace. Now, grace is something God does because God does it. He's going to do it, and there's nothing you could do to stop it. God just loves us. God does for us. And there is common grace. There is special grace, all these different things. But blessings are different, and we need to differentiate between them. Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, right? Do you understand? God is, we say, God is in control, right? Do we believe that? It's hard sometimes to look around the world and say, I'm not too sure out there, but He is always in control. It also teaches us that our personal choices can influence outcomes. Those seem to be opposing viewpoints, but the Bible teaches us both. Simeon and Levi got the same identical blessing, right? Did they not get both the same blessing, but two completely different outcomes? And that is based on their relationship to God. Simeon did not repent. Simeon did not turn to God, nor those that descended from him. Levi, it was different with Levi. Judah had done many things deserving judgment, deserving a negative blessing, but he had repented. And because he repented, his sins were not mentioned. And he received a blessing that ultimately led to the Savior of the world. Joseph was faithful to God throughout his entire life and experienced God's blessing throughout his entire life. Nowhere does the Bible promise equal outcomes. Nowhere. In fact, it also doesn't promise equal opportunity. We live in a country where we believe everyone should have an equal opportunity. Okay, fine. It doesn't work that way and probably never will. But nowhere is there written in the Bible the reality of equal outcome. And in fact, it's just not possible. It just can't happen. And I'm going to get off on a little soapbox here because I have a little bit of time and I can do whatever I want when I'm standing up here. Anybody hear the term universal basic income? It's dumb. It's a horrible idea. You know, everybody loves the idea of getting a free check. You know, like, yeah, sure, send me a check. It's a terrible idea. Every culture, every country that's ever tried it has failed. It doesn't work. And it's often trying to produce this equal outcome. It's resisting God when we do that. It's telling God, no, we can fix it so that everybody gets the same thing. It doesn't work. It never will. We should resist it. We should stand against it. Do I want free money every month? Sure. Ken and I already talked about what we're going to do if we get it. You know what? Yeah, we need to be wise. But again, the idea, it will create, again, many of these systems. Here's the problem with things like that. It seeks to address a problem, but it doesn't go to the source of the problem. It seeks the surface part of the problem. It seeks the symptoms. You know, when you've got pain, you can take a pain medication that dulls the pain, but does it necessarily take away the source of pain? No. You know, if you've got a real problem in your body and it's producing pain, you can make the pain tolerable or even make it go away. But if you don't deal with what's causing the pain, when you stop using the medication, what happens? Boop, pain's right back again. Same thing is true. We see going on our culture. All these programs, all these things are often band-aids. They are things that are put on the surface to try to mitigate these symptoms, but they're not going to the source of the problem. And what's the problem? They don't know Jesus. That's the problem. They don't know the Word of God. They're trying to base it on what they know, what they believe, what they feel, but not on what God says. And if you do it man's way, it cannot produce godly or good results. Godly and good are the same thing, in case you're wondering. It cannot produce good results because it does not base itself upon the only source of truth and hope. And so all of these kinds of programs, they are maybe they're doing it for good motivation, but I'm promising you they are not going to work. They may relieve the pain. They may relieve whatever symptom they're designed to do for a season, for a time. But eventually, whatever they're trying to fix, that's going to show up someplace else. And short, some other source of pain. Bible doesn't promise equal outcomes. And it's not about race. It's not about gender. It's not about nationalism. It's not about any ism. It's about God's sovereign will. God has a will. He has a plan. He has a desire. He's told us what those things are in his word. Now, this chapter, one of the things this chapter tells us is that, or teaches us, is that we are to play a role in God's will. We don't just sit back and just let things happen. We have something that God's calling us to do. So, three quick things to being blessable. Being blessable, and if we have any English majors in the room, blessable is not a real word. I made it up. So don't come to me later and say, hey, Rick, that's not a real word. Somebody was going to do it, so I'm just cutting you off of the pass. It's in my notes, like the word is like in there like 10 times, and they're all, you know, my spell check is make them all red all the way down. I said, I don't care. I like the way word sounds. Sorry, that's a quick little tangent. Okay, first thing to being blessable, seek God. Seek God. There is no reason for God to bless you if you are living life the way you want to and not the way God wants to, right? Why should God bless you if you're disobeying him? Why should he bless you if you're walking in rebellion or disobedience to him? Why should he bless you if you're willfully ignorant of what he says in his word? I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people and they're struggling with something. And I said, so tell me, how are you doing with, you know, spending time in the word? Oh, I don't have time for that. Okay, there's your problem. The Bible tells you what the answer is. My job is to help you kind of line up all the pieces that God is showing you in his word to make all those things make sense. But if you're not fueling your own soul, if you're not teaching and ministering your own soul through your own time with the word, then you're not seeking God. And he has no reason to bless you. He may do it because he's God. He may do it because he loves you, but he has no reason to do it. Personally, I want to experience every blessing that it is possible for me to receive. If there's anything that God might want to give me, I want it. Why? Because God's gifts are good. I don't want to leave anything on the table. Listen, if you're living life the way you want to, there is only one response. Repent. You got to repent. You got to turn away from it and turn your heart to him. Get to know him better through his word, through just interacting with him, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship, through Bible study, whatever, all of it. Got to get as much of that stuff in your life as possible. And God will minister your heart, but you've got to begin by repenting. Sometimes for just as simple as becoming apathetic to the things of God. Oh, how we do that so quickly. We get distracted by life. We get distracted by the things of life. And we stop really pressing into God. Got to start there. Repent. That's not what God wants. And listen, repent is not a curse word, right? It is the pathway to blessing. You want to be blessed? Repent. Do it quickly. Do it often. Do it joyfully. Kind of. Actually, you should be sad, you know, that you did something contrary to the love of God. Second thing of being to be blessable, love God. First, you got to seek him, and you should seek him, the Bible says, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love him. Now, it's easy to say you love God, right? It's not, you know, somebody say it, I love God. So go ahead and say it out loud. Yeah, you know, that was not hard, right? Did anybody of you, any of you struggle saying that? Some of you didn't because I don't want anybody to hear me. God already knows. But Jesus says that loving God means keeping his commandments. Loving God is doing what God says. So we cannot be in disobedience and be loving God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. And we got to be doing what God says and not what our culture says. That means we might have to be different than our culture. Woo-hoo! That's a problem for some, huh? It also means loving the things and people that God loves. Who does God love? Who? Everyone. What about those wicked and mean and obnoxious and rude people? All of them. Love them all. Love the ones that hate him. Love the ones that hate you. Listen, the better you are doing at loving God through obeying and following him and loving other people the way God loves them, which you can only figure out by knowing what God's word says, the more blessable you are. The more reasons God has to bless you. Third thing to be blessable, share God. Seek God, love God, share God. Our God is gracious and loving and giving, right? Somebody say amen. God is, Dave, thank you so much. I just love it when I hear the little voices. God loves us so much and he gives us so much. Matter of fact, he's given us everything. To be more blessable, we need to be willing to share what God has given us. We talk about that when we talk about giving, you know, the giving of the tithes and the offerings. It's about sharing back what God has shared with us. If we want to be more blessable, we need to be more willing to share what God has given us. Well, if God has given us everything, what should we be willing to share back with to others? Everything. We need to share his word. We need to share his love. We need to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in heaven, the strength, the encouragement, the joy, the peace, all of those things that God has given to us. We need to be willing to share those back. To whom? Which of those do you think God needs? He doesn't need any of them, right? Is there anything that God needs? Not a thing. So the only way we can share is to give it to someone, somewhere. Everything we give outside of ourselves ultimately goes to God anyways, but we need to recognize if God's given to us, we need to be willing to share it with others. We need to share our stuff. We need to share everything, anything that we have. We need to be willing to share. This doesn't mean, again, I'm not saying give all your stuff away and, you know, become, you know, a pauper and live in a shack somewhere and in Dubuque. I'm sure that's somewhere. It is a real city someplace, but probably not where you would move. Listen, God wants to bless us. I believe that's the heart of a loving father. this relationship that he has with is giving and taking. Mostly he's giving, you know, and we're taking, but he wants us to give some of it back. And we understand the blessings are not the object. We don't do anything so that we can be blessed. Everything we do is to recognize that God is the object. And that if I am more blessable, it's because I am doing those things that has drawn me to God, that has helped me to see him, to know him, helped me to love him, and helped me to share him with others. Then I will be more blessable, but it's the blessings are not the object. And we got to be so careful because our hearts are not right most of the time. And we look at these blessings, and if I'm not getting the kind of blessing that I want, then I interpret that as God not loving me the way that I think he should. Seek him, love him, share him. And what that will do inside of your heart is it will draw you closer to him, and you will be more blessable. And then when he does bless you, what should you do? Bless others. You do that, do that, do that, and then you trust God to be God and trust him to bless you. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity as we get into your word, and we praise you, Lord, for your word as it draws us into a closer place with you. Lord, the idea, Lord, that we can be blessed, and that while we do not seek the blessing, Lord God, there is a place where we should desire it, that we desire it because the more blessed we are, the more blessing we can give to others. And that should be our heart. God, you are so gracious in giving. You have given to us absolutely everything. And that if we will yield our hearts to you and seek you with our whole heart and strength, mind and soul, with every bit of our being, and get to know you better and better, and learn how to walk with you, how to obey you, how to trust you, how to follow you. And we learn how to love you, God. It's not natural. It's not in any of us to do it naturally. But only as we get to know you through your word, through our experiences with you and the moving and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we learn how to love you. And then we practice that love as we reach out and we love others whom you love. And Lord, that's where it sometimes gets hard, because there are people in us, in our lives or around us or out in the world that are just hard to love. Yet, Jesus, when you came to this world, you loved the unlovable. You loved those whom the rest of society rejected. Lord God, you're calling us to that same love, to love them whom you love and to love them the way that you love them, as well as we're humanly able to do it. And so I pray for these your people. When I pray for this church, I pray, Lord God, that we would be a blessable church, because the people of the church are blessable. That we might use the blessings you pour out in us and then reach out to those outside who you would like to have inside. Lord God, we lift up this day to you and we thank you for it. Before we close, Lord, I want to lift up, Lord, anyone that's here. The very first step to being blessable is to be one of your children. You can't just expect God to bless you while you're living life any way you want to. The Bible says the only way to experience the blessings of God in the way that we've been talking about them today is to be one of your children. And we do that by repenting of our sins and receiving Christ's sacrifice for us. And so if you're here today, you're watching online, and you've not done that, today is the day. Today is the day that you let go of your way, your things, your attitudes, your beliefs, your whatever, and you turn your heart fully to God and you repent for whatever it is that might be in there, in your heart, whether it be sin that you know is sin, you know that God disapproves of, or it's an attitude like resentment or bitterness or anger or worry or fear or doubt, unbelief. Repent. Turn away from it and receive the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness that will set you free to live a life that is blessable. So if you've never done that, just in your heart, in the quiet of your own heart, do that. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from apathy or whatever else you might be experiencing, and turn to God and ask Him, ask Jesus to come into your heart in a real way to start that work of changing you into a child of God. The Bible says the moment that you do that, the moment that you repent of your sins, that something changes, that you will be a child of God. And the Holy Spirit will come, will take up residence within your heart, and will begin that work of making you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, more and more blessable, more and more able to seek God, to love God, and to share God with others. Lord God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Lord, I pray again that we would be a people that is blessable. We thank you. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.